this weekend and some part of next week at a conference down there. So I was asked to fill in for him. Dr. Glomsrud wasn't able to fill in either, so they kept checking people off, and I was stupid enough to say yes. Let's open with a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you have given us. We thank you especially for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time to inaugurate your kingdom. And Lord, as we look forward to that consummation of that kingdom, as we are now living as exiles, as sojourners, we look forward to the day when we will no longer have our faith be faith, but it will be sight. And we can see your Son, Jesus Christ, in his glory. And as we are now living in this age, we are sinful, we fail, we are corrupt. But Lord, we thank you that you do not look on us because of those things, but you look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week, Dr. Horton, in the last couple weeks, I guess, has kind of been leading us into a discussion of the TULIP, or the Doctrines of Grace, or essentially what's called Calvinism, to many people who don't understand really what the Reformed tradition is and how it encompasses so many things besides just the 5 points. That's kind of what we're discussing now, because these really are the backbone and really what it means to say that we're Calvinists or that we're Reformed. So we're beginning with that first T of TULIP, and as everybody knows, that stands for total depravity. As Dr. Horton mentioned a little bit last week as well, and you've probably heard many times, it's not really the best way to call that doctrine, total depravity. It maybe conjures up some improper ways of how we could take that when we're talking to others, especially about what we believe the Bible to teach. And the canons of Dort actually call this doctrine human corruption. And I find that a much more helpful term. Instead of total depravity, we're talking about human corruption. And actually, as I know Dr. Horton has mentioned to you, the whole acronym of TULIP is something that we didn't think about ourselves. The canons of Dort didn't say, now we need to somehow tell people about all these 5 points. Let's think about tulips. We're Dutch. We like flowers. Let's call it TULIP. That's not at all what happened. And so it's helpful for us maybe for a little bit to think about how the canons of Dort describe the doctrines of grace. Does anybody know the order that comes in the canons of Dort? It's not TULIP. You know, it's not total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, laid out in that way. OLTIP, yeah. So it's not TULIP per se. It's OLTIP. That's the way that, I can't even spell OLTIP. They first deal with unconditional election in the way that they lay out the canons of Dort. And I'm going to give you the headings that the canons of Dort talk about. The first one is divine election. And reprobation. You can already see how this is a much more helpful term than unconditional election. There's some other things that can come up. What do you mean by unconditional election? Well, we mean divine election and reprobation. A lot more helpful, I think. The second head is not necessarily limited atonement, but Christ's death and human redemption through it. And you may have heard Dr. Horton or even Reverend Brown say limited atonement isn't the best use of the word or the best use of the terms to describe what we mean by this head of doctrine. It's more definite redemption or definite atonement. There's a definite people that are redeemed through Christ's death. But even this is a much better term, Christ's death. What do we mean about Christ's death? What do we believe about the sacrifice that Christ gave? And then how are humans redeemed from that? God is elected. We have Christ dying. Then there's a third head of doctrine. It's human corruption, as I mentioned, instead of total depravity. Human corruption. Much better term. Humans are corrupt. Done. The fourth point. Conversion to God and the way it occurs. Erase these. I haven't been down anymore. Conversion to God. Much better than irresistible grace. Granted, that's it's a wonderful way to speak about how God works on man, but really we're talking about man's conversion. We're corrupt, and we're converted to God, and how does that happen? That's really what we're talking about in that fourth head of doctrine. And these two are really connected. If we're going to say that we're totally corrupt, totally depraved, we have no inability, which we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, how then are we saved? How then do we come to faith? Well, that's what comes up in this fourth head of doctrine. And actually, the canons of Dort tie these together. There's actually four sections as they're laid out usually in the canons of Dort, and they usually put the third and fourth head together because they're so interconnected, and one really plays off of the other. And the last head, this is the only one that Tulip gets right. Perseverance of the saints. That one, we don't have to really change at all. Again, I think these are helpful for us to remember. This is what the Canons of Dort proclaim. These are the headings that they put over their own document. And just helpful for us to think about those. Any questions? You keep going? All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about is the tea and tulip, or as I would like to call it, human corruption. As Dr. Horton mentioned, when we think about this doctrine, we really need to go all the way back to creation. Think about human corruption. We go back to creation. When God created all things, He created the world. He separated out the waters from the dry land. He made the plants grow up, and then He made the pinnacle of His creation, mankind. What did God say? It is good. Exactly. He was very pleased with His creation. And that's very important for us to remember, as Dr. Horton mentioned last week towards the end, that sin isn't a natural problem. It's not as if there's something that God didn't quite do right in creating mankind. He kind of left us a little bit weak, a little bit, we have some failings. That's why we sin. And that's kind of the idea that concupiscence gives that Dr. Horton talked about last week. Those lower faculties, that earthly part of us, needs to have concupiscence because there's something deficient in those lower faculties and is corrupting the higher faculties. But we're created good. We're created in God's image. Adam had true righteousness, true holiness. God definitely looked upon Adam and said, I'm pleased. I'm good. I can now rest. If God didn't think that His creation was perfectly good, He wouldn't have rested on that seventh day. He would have had to do more. Because He's God. He's holy. He's perfect. He needs to have His creation be holy and perfect. But no, He was able to rest. There's nothing that was deficient in Adam after he was created. So when Adam sinned, did his nature fundamentally change? No, it didn't. He was still able to think. He was still a man. He was able to reason. His nature wasn't corrupted in such a way that he lost those faculties. But what happened was that he was corrupted, that his will to serve and love God and enjoy Him forever. That was bent. That was twisted. That's how Adam fell. And as we heard this morning, I was struck when Reverend Brown read the law this morning. He read from 1 Peter, and God commands us there to be holy as I am holy. Now, if there was something wrong with us, if we weren't able to be holy as if God is holy, then God would be a tyrant to tell us to do that. He'd be a moral monster. You might have even heard some Arminians call Calvinists God a moral monster. God is making you do something that you can't do. Well, no, we can do it. Adam did it. When Adam was created, he was able to serve God, to love Him completely, to obey all of His laws. And God calls us to be holy. He's not a tyrant. He's not punishing us for something that we just cannot do. We simply can't do it. Now, if I tell Jeremiah and Jasmine, who are our foster children, to throw a ball completely across the backyard to me perfectly, in a perfect spiral with a football, if they don't do that, am I going to punish them? No, they're not able to do it. If I tell them to run 100 meters in under 10 seconds, and they're going to go to the room if they don't do it, I am a tyrant. I'm asking them to do something they can't do. But if I ask them to obey me, if I ask them to not push their sister or brother around, and yet they do that, they can be punished for it. They have the ability to obey me. They have the ability not to push somebody. So it's important for us to remember what this means, that God calls us to be holy. We can do it. It's in our nature to do it. But we're fallen. And because of that, God can punish us for not obeying Him, because we have a moral problem. So Dr. Horton mentioned last week, we can't keep God's laws because we want to do exactly the opposite. God tells us to do something. It's our natural inclination now to do the opposite. And again, before the fall, Adam was doing everything perfectly. He was following God's law. As much as it was revealed to him, there's some discussion. How much did Adam actually know about God's law? But all we know is he was loving God and his neighbor, and his neighbor there was Eve. He was perfect. He was a perfect husband. He was a perfect servant of God. But once Adam fell, all of humankind became corrupt in all of its faculties. Dr. Horton states in his book, For Calvinism, we have all the equipment necessary for loving God and our neighbors. Nevertheless, the fall has rendered us morally incapable of using these gifts in a way that can restore us to God's favor. What do we need to do to be restored in God's favor? To keep His laws. Those who do God's law will live. Paul tells us that in Romans. He says that in Galatians. Yet we don't do it. We can't do it. Because our inclination is to do exactly the opposite. We're morally incapable of completely following God's law in a way that can restore us to His favor. Yet even after the fall, humans do somehow keep the image of God, the image of their Creator. We can think, we can reason, we can build things together. We can't do it by speaking. We can't do it out of nothing. But we can take some pieces of wood, put them together, and build what we want to build. Those are all things that God can do, and we can do them in some small measure. And we can still do that after the fall. But we don't do it for God's glory. When we do those things, even if we're doing them in the image of God, we do them for our own glory. And that's where our fallen nature is seen. These good gifts that God has given us, we twist it. We ruin it for our own glory. We don't want to use these gifts that God has given us. We want to be God Himself. We want to usurp God, to take His place. That's a lie that Satan told Adam and Eve. You could be like God. Don't worry about all these good gifts that He has given you in the garden. You want to be God, to know Him, to know things as He knows them. And it's important that we remember this point when we're talking about total depravity. That we are still image bearers of God. And it's not been taken away from us. But we're not able to do those things that please God. Again, we twist it. We ruin all these good faculties that God has given us. And one way to think about that a little bit, especially when we talk about this total depravity idea, that all mankind is created in the image of God, right? And all mankind fell in Adam. So there is a total depravity in mankind, and all men are totally depraved. But I'm going to use totally corrupt to kind of put those two terms together that we had earlier. All mankind. No matter who you are, except for Christ, He's the only one who is human, but yet not totally depraved in all of His faculties. Not any part of Him was sinful. But yet when we look at the world, we see a continuum, don't we? Some people seem to be more corrupt than others. But we have to remember that there is not a degree of depravity. It's all total. Every person is fully sinful in all of his faculties. But there are degrees on how that depravity manifests itself. Not a degree of depravity, but how it manifests itself. And that's where we kind of can see, well, yeah, there might be somebody on this side and a little more. It's manifesting itself a little bit more, the more sinful somebody is. And there are some people, even the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, there are those that are the older and saints are progressing a little bit farther along in their sanctification. But yet they're still on this continuum. They're still totally depraved. Until Christ come again, until we are glorified, then this is totally wiped away. Then we're not depraved any longer. But it's how it does it manifest itself. That's the degree that we are only able to see. Everybody is on the same level. We are totally corrupt, totally depraved. Any questions on that? Yes. Right, exactly. Because we are all totally corrupt. No, not in terms of our standing before Him righteous. The one sin that we have committed, and actually I'll talk a little bit more about this later, we're already on under God's condemnation before we're born. We're sinful. That's where original sin comes in. We're going to look at some of those passages. Because we're doing them because of Christ. That we have been covered in His righteousness. That our guilt has been taken away. And we're now using those good gifts that God has given us again through the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated. And in a sense, I was going to mention this maybe next week, Christians who are being regenerated, we can't really say now that we're totally depraved because we are being slowly worked on. We're still manifesting our corruption. We're always going to do that until we die. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that's when we sin. Well, that's when we stop sinning is when we die. But we are in some way being slowly regenerated. And we are doing good works out of faith, by what God commands us, doing it for His glory. Yet we still sin when we do it because we're still fallen. But we are getting those crowns as God has promised us. Right? We are doing things to His glory because of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ. It's nothing that we're doing on our own, separate from those things. Does that make sense? Good question. Yes, Bob. Right, exactly. Right, yeah, we're always moving, progressing towards our sanctification. And that's the Holy Spirit working in us. We might even step back sometimes. Later on in the Perseverance of the Saints, the Canons of the Door talk about that. We might even step back a few places. We might even come under God's disfavor for a while. It almost seems as if, to our understanding, the Spirit is even taken away from us at times. But yet God always uses means. He regenerates us. He continues to have the Holy Spirit work in us to bring us back into what we can feel as being His favor. So yeah, there is that. We are always going back and forth in our Christian life, but thanks be to God, we're kind of moving towards Christ-likeness every moment of every day. Right. Right. Yeah. Even when we do our good works, they're still tainted with sin. Until we die, until we're glorified, then we're able to actually do works for God completely free of any sin, of any glory that we want for ourselves. That's only going to happen when we die. But now, even our best works are tainted with sin. We even have the smallest measure of obedience, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. But yet we are still moving kind of in that trajectory. Yes, Dora. Right. It's more, as I kind of mentioned, a feeling as if we're out of God's favor. It's more of a subjective thing. We can feel as if God is more distant. But if we are, as we're going to talk about later, truly elect, truly of one God's elect, we can never be taken away. We can never fall away. It's just in our own subjective experience, God will seem distant. But we can never completely lose God's favor if He has chosen us as His children. Good. Jonathan? Right. Yeah, it is. I mean, it's like when God calls us to be holy, as I am holy. He's telling us to do that, but yet we know we can't. So there is that paradox, definitely. But yet God is not doing something, asking us to do something that we cannot do. So in God's mind, there's no paradox. He commanded us to do something that we, as in our nature, can't do. But we know that we can't do it. And that's what we hear every Sunday, the law being read to us. By the way, you haven't done it this week. You've fallen again. Even as you are listening, you're falling, you know, again. Yes, John. Right. I think it's not so much of a paradox. It's just our good works aren't as good as they can be. Right? Because we're always having some, they're tainted by sin. We're doing it for a little bit of our own glory. Right? When we love our neighbor, there's always a part that makes us feel good. No. And I love the part when Christ talks about the sheep and the goats being separated. He tells the sheep, you've done all these things to me, unto me. And they're like, what? We did? They didn't even realize they were doing it. It was just such a part of their now, their being regenerated, the part of their, you know, their being sanctified. You know, they're just doing those good works without even knowing it. So there's like, there's not that duality in our mind necessarily of like, I'm doing this, but yet I know I'm doing it. You know what I mean? And you pray, Lord, allow me to do these things through your Spirit to your glory alone. That's what we just, that's what we're waiting for. We're going to be doing that in heaven. We're never going to do that perfectly here on earth. Oh, Peter. Right. Definitely all the unregenerate are totally depraved in all their faculties. And we'll talk a little bit about total inability too. But once we are regenerated, then we... I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. We are doing things because God looks at us as if we were Christ in our righteousness. But yet, it's the already not yet. As Paul says even in Romans 7, I know I shouldn't be doing these things, but yet I'm still doing them. He's a Christian. But yet God sees those through the lens of Christ completing everything for us. So we have this built-in tension of, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it. I know I should be doing more, but I'm not. But yet when God looks at us, as he said, then we are completely in Christ's righteousness. And that's where the gospel comes in. Right? If God were to say, well, you're Christians, but you haven't quite been doing all this, therefore, as Dora said, you're out of my favor. Nowhere do we see that in Scripture as being the case. You'd be Roman Catholic or you'd be Federal Vision. You know, the gospel is Christ. God sees us through Christ's righteousness. Even though we know in ourselves we don't deserve it, we're not completely righteous right now, but when God sees us, he sees us through Christ. We still have that feeling of failing God every moment. Already not yet. Right. Any other comments, questions? Good questions, and hopefully I'm answering them satisfactory. Well, let's briefly now talk about original sin. I've mentioned it a little bit. Original sin isn't only the corruption that we get from Adam, but it's also the guilt. And because of that guilt, God is perfectly just to condemn every single human being because of that corruption, because of that guilt. I'm going to read the Belgic Confession, Article 15, which says this so beautifully. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease. wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him a root thereof. And therefore it is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God under condemnation, by His grace and mercy is it forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation. And that last sentence where Dr. Horton talked about a few weeks ago, Pelagius taught, and there's not many of his followers around anymore, but that we are only sinful because we imitate Adam. That Adam never gave us anything, but we imitate Adam. Well, no, we are given from Adam a corrupt human nature. We even, his guilt is given to us. It's imputed to us. And even that guilt, God says, condemned. Not only just the sins that we commit, but it's that guilt that we get from Adam that is, it's horrible in God's sight. God is perfectly just to condemn every single one of us before we even take our first breath. Remember who God is. Completely holy, completely just, completely perfect, pure. Nothing unclean can come into His presence and live. Therefore, if we're born corrupt, we're damned before we even come out of the womb. Let's actually look at some scripture passages to make this point, settled. Psalm 51, verse 5. It's Psalm of David after he was caught in sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And it's definitely that first part. I was brought forth in iniquity. When he came into the world, he was already corrupt. Isaiah 48, verse 8. You have never heard, you have never known, from your old ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. I love that word there, the rebel. We're already rebelling from God. God sees us as a rebel before our birth. And then go to the New Testament, Romans 5. 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. And going down to verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that gets at that idea that we're getting this from Adam. That he was, as you've heard many times, he is our federal representative. In Adam, we all sinned. We all fell because he was representing us. And the Bible is so clear on this, especially in Romans 5, but also those New Testament passages. And we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's a very important distinction to make. This is who we are. We're sinners. And if we're sinners, we're going to sin. It's not like we had a clean slate, we all came out of the womb, and as soon as we had that first sin, then we're called sinners. No, we are sinners. We sin because we are sin. And that's the predicament that we're in. We do sinful things because we simply can't help it. A bad tree cannot help but bear bad fruit. And I'm going to look at some more scripture passages with you about how the depth of this. Romans 3, 9 through 20. And here Paul actually is quoting from the Psalms for most of this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Everybody is leveled there. And it's even interesting that Shane Rosenthal, the producer of the White Horse Inn, has used these words repeatedly in on-the-street interviews with Christians, saying, do you believe this? That no one understands? No one seeks for God? No, I don't believe that. It's in the Bible, twice. Psalm 14 and Romans 3. But yet we don't think that we're that bad. We don't think that we're totally corrupt. That we can seek after God. No, God needs to seek us because we don't want anything to do with Him. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Kings. Not a place that you would think about going to have a proof text, so to speak, for original sin. 1 Kings 8. This is actually one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Old Testament, in fact, all the Bible. It's probably the longest prayer that we read, Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. And he goes on, and if you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive in the land of their enemy far off or near. He's going through that whole, if God's people will sin, they're going to go into exile. But that one phrase, for there is no one who does not sin. Solomon is giving this great prayer, the dedication of the temple. He's going through part of the covenant sanctions that God has given them. If we sin, we're going to go into exile. And Solomon knows everybody sins. He knows that. If they sin against you, well, yeah, there's no one that doesn't sin. We all sin against you. Even Solomon was able, in all of his wisdom, to understand that. Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. And that's what we need to stand before God, is righteousness. Here the psalmist David himself says, no one living is righteous before you. Now, I must be said that there aren't a lot of people that deny original sin. There are some. But Scripture, as we have seen, is just too clear on this. There is something wrong with us from Adam, that we have this original sin. But how we then go from that point is where we have differences. Rome says, and you might have heard when I read the Belgic Confession, Article 15, that what Rome says, as soon as you're baptized, your original sin is gone. It's wiped free. You no longer have that guilt of Adam. The baptism takes it away. And the Belgic Confession says, original sin isn't even wiped away by baptism. We believe baptism, obviously, to be something completely different, a sign of the covenant, a sign that we are being washed by Christ's blood. But it doesn't actually wipe away our original sin. The question then becomes the depth of the sin that we get from Adam, and the extent of its corruption. That's where some would raise the objections that come when we talk about total depravity. Any questions so far on original sin? Right, but it doesn't take away our original sin. It just takes away everything. As I was talking to Peter, when God looks at us, He looks through the lens of Christ as if we have been completely washed away. And those are all completely taken. But it's not just the original sin that's just wiped away, you're starting clean, and now it's up to you to do the rest. Everything is wiped clean. Now, it's never good when I ask for a question and three hands rise up really quickly. But maybe, yes, James. So what's Well, they wouldn't. I don't think they would say, this is where Dr. Horton is so great on these things. She knows these other traditions way better than I do. I think that they would say that we're still in some way corrupt because we will sin. But yet when we are baptized, the original sin is gone. And there might be some sort of grace period in there. And that's why Roman Catholics are so quick to baptize children. Like, they want to baptize them right away, because if they die, then they're free. They're done. Yeah. Please do. And then they have that distinction of sin as being venial or mortal. And if you do that mortal sin, you lose your justification. Venial sins you can pay for by saying some rosary prayers. Yeah, lovely. Yes. Right. Right. And that's where the whole, yeah. Right. And that's why we say the bad news is so bad because the good news is so good. You know, and that's why I love the perseverance of the saints in the Canons of Dora. I think it's really comforting because it speaks to us as sinners who are on our way. Yes, we are better than we were, before even just yesterday. We're progressing, Lord willing, in our sanctification. But yet we know that even if we stumble and we fall, we're not going to lose God's favor. That's why I think it's so comforting. We're still God's children. He's never going to let us go, despite being born in sin and cursing God from even the very beginning of our human being human. Any other questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Baptism signifies the washing away of all of our sins. Right. No, we're not regenerate. We're still sinners. If that was the case, we wouldn't sin. A baby wouldn't be a sinner after he was baptized. But yet we are. We're still corrupt, and we're always going to have that taintedness of our sin until we die. Baptism signifies that we are washed away. And when God looks at us, he sees as if we're completely wiped away. It's when God looks at our baptism. When he looks at us, he sees our baptism washing everything away. We don't necessarily feel that now. We're reminded of it every time that we see a baptism. That's even, our forms say that, and the catechism says that. Every time we see a baptism, we're reminded, this is what's been done to us. That everything's been washed away. Not just a part of our sin, every single one of them is gone. And we're not going to realize that fully until we're in heaven. That's when we're going to fully have all of our sins washed away. Any other questions? Then I'm going to briefly get into probably one of the biggest objections. I think Dr. Horton talked about a little bit last week. When we talk about total depravity or human corruption, is the plain fact that we see non-Christians doing good things. That's always going to be the objection. You say we're totally depraved, but yet that Boy Scout helped that old lady across the road, and I know he's an atheist. How can that be? Well, two reasons why that can be. We don't believe in utter depravity, which means that all the people are as bad as they could be. That's utter depravity. That's not what we're saying by total depravity or human corruption. And the second thing we say to that is that there is common grace in this world. In many ways, God restrains the full measure of evil. This is still God's world. He didn't, as we heard this morning, he's not a deist. He doesn't create the world and then step back. God still is working in this world. It's still his world. And he restrains evil to some extent. It's not the full measure of evil. And we see bad people doing good things. There's common grace. And Dr. Horton gives a great quote from Calvin that's fairly lengthy that I want to read here about these good things that we can see in the world. Whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself, nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. For by holding the gifts of the Spirit in such slight esteem, we condemn and reproach the Spirit himself. What then? Shall we deny that the truth shown upon the ancient jurists who established civic order and discipline with such great equity? Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of nature and their philosophers? He's talking more about scientists. Shall we say that those men were devoid of understanding who conceived the art of disputation and taught us to speak reasonably? Shall we say that they are insane who developed medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say if all the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we cannot read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many of the gifts the Lord left to human nature, even after it was despoiled of its true good. And Dr. Horton summarizes, the Spirit is at work savingly in the elect, but also in common grace toward the reprobate. So there is somehow a working of the Spirit in the unregenerate to keep them from that full measure of evil, to keep them from being utterly depraved. It's not saving faith, and we need to be careful about that. But it's even something that can be seen in our work, that they can do good work, that they can make good laws, that they can show equity to others, they can even love others in a way, they can have good marriages, good kids. And that's still a working of the Holy Spirit, but not in a saving way. And that's where we get at this idea of common grace. Even general revelation, even the world around us can teach us these things. This is God's world. He speaks to us through his world and through these natural laws that we can understand. We know what's not right to steal. We know what's not right to kill, even without being a Christian. And non-believers can even understand those things and even act upon that natural light or that natural law that they see. In closing, I want to read again a part from the Canons of Dort. This is Head 3, 4, Article 4. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable for God. So God has given us all these things, but yet they continue to cause unregenerate to just be held inexcusable before God. They're completely leveled before God's sight. They're sinners needing redemption, and they have no excuse, as Paul says in Romans 1. I've shown you all these things. yet you worship the creation rather than the Creator. You twisted these things. And even though we don't see that twistedness as being as bad as it could be, it's still worthy of being condemned in God's sight. But yet God does use Spirit, uses a measure of what we would call common grace to restrain evil in all of its, you know, the depth of the way evil could be manifested on earth. Thanks be to God that He does do that. Any questions? I'll take maybe one question before we end. John? Right. Yeah, where even if they have the best that they could be unregenerate, they still need the gospel. That's a great note to end, so let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we have been looking at Your Word, looking at those confessions that have been handed down throughout the church for the last 450 years, we thank You, Lord, that we have Your Word that lays us level before You and all of mankind, that we know who we are, that we are unable to come before You on any of our own merits, that we are corrupt. And Lord, You have given that to us, and we thank You that You have given us that knowledge, that we can then, by Your Holy Spirit, turn to Your Lord Jesus Christ. And You look at us not as being wholly corrupt, but as wholly righteous. And that Your Son, Jesus Christ, was wholly corrupt on the cross in our place, and He bore Your wrath. And it is only because of the working of Your Holy Spirit that we can understand these things and to put our trust not in anything that we can do, but in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. And again, it is in His name that we pray. Amen.